Well, during the Sunday school hour this morning, we looked at the necessity of prayer for the life of the Christian, that as Sam just mentioned, it's not really an addendum to the Christian life. If you've been born again to a living hope, just as breath is natural to us physically, prayer really should be a natural thing for the Christian. And we, during the Sunday school hour, remember we used that acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, and as a guide. And a question was raised earlier this morning, is that necessarily a sequence? Not necessarily that have to be, because someone mentioned to me that should we not confess our sins in order to be heard? And I said, that's a really good point. The purpose of the acronym really is this is part of the prayer. When you're thinking about prayer, at some point in your prayer, you need to confess your sins. You need to praise God for who he is. You need to give thanksgiving and then supplication. So that's just a guide for us in terms of praying. We saw just this morning as well in the morning worship service that the necessity of intercessory prayer in the spread of the gospel. And to emphasize that great passage in Romans 15:30, where it says we are to agonize together with the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And that when you and I pray for those engaged in that activity of heralding the truth, you really and truly are there spiritually with them. And it gives a whole new perspective on prayer to realize that great fact. And so that we need to earnestly seek his face and intercede on behalf of those engaged in gospel ministry. Having said this, and I've mentioned that, why is it that prayer meetings are oftentimes the least attended activity of the church? And again, do you think our great adversary wants us to pray? No. And we realize this morning, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that the divinely ordained weapons of warfare for the Christian, they're sanctioned by the Word of God, is the preaching of the Word of God and of prayer. And by when we use those two divinely ordained weapons, then the strongholds of Satan come crashing down and people brought to the obedience of Christ. So, I don't think our adversary wants the people of God to be always in communion with them, and he can do anything to distract us from that. He will do that. Well, the whole point here is Christians need to be praying. And this evening we're going to take a look at another aspect of prayer, and that is the necessity of faith in persevering in prayer. The whole idea of praying and not giving up. We're going to see that the scripture is full of great exhortations in that regard. So not only are we to pray, not only are we to be commanded, as the scripture says, to persevere in our prayers. The thing about it, in terms of persevering in prayer, we don't just say, well, I've prayed one time, that's it, that'll do it. Or we just pray and we're praying for something that is a current concern to us. And we say, oh, well, God didn't answer it the last 5 minutes. I guess he's not going to answer. And we just quit. No, we persevere. And we're going to see how the Lord Jesus taught us to persevere in prayer. So an essential part in persevering in prayer is that we must be, as we've already alluded to this morning, we learn to pray in Jesus' name. And again, praying in Jesus' name is more than just recognizing his mediatorship, that we go to him, go to the Father, go to the very throne room of God through the free access that the Lord Jesus has made available by his atoning work. So that we do that. That is praying in Jesus' name. But then praying in Jesus' name, as we said, involves having Jesus' heart in mind, his desires, His purposes for the world. We already said His purpose for the world is to subdue the world. He is King Jesus. And we're going to talk about that great passage in Psalm 110. Hence, so when we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying for His purposes to become a reality in this world. Jesus, as the scripture says, He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, by the way, and for a reason, there in Psalm 110, we're told that King Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and He is stretching forth, as Psalm 110 tells us, He is stretching forth His scepter. Now, a scepter is the symbol of kingly rule. And there in that text, it says He is stretching forth His scepter, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And in that fact, we recognize, by the way, let me just bring in another psalm that correlates with this, Psalm 2. That's that great psalm where the enemies of God, they're raising their puny fists in the face of God, says, saying, we're not going to have anything to do with you. We're going to cast away our cords from you. And then it says that God just laughs at them and says He will terrify them in His fury. He has exalted His Son on His King on Mount Zion, talking about His only begotten, a clear reference to God the Father installing God the Son in that exalted sense. And it says He has given, the Father has given all the nations to His Son as their inheritance, and that this Son will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And it says all the kings of the earth and all their pomp and glory must give homage to the true King, lest He be angry and they perish in the way. So all the nations belong to Jesus. He is the only begotten of the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And since His ascension, after His resurrection, He's been exalted, the scripture says, and Peter said that very vividly in Acts chapter 2. And so we see that Jesus, from the right hand of the Father, stretching forth His symbol, rule in the midst of the enemies, and He will make all His enemies to be subdued under His feet. And here's the wonderful thing, it says that, and His people, there in Psalm 110:3, His people will volunteer freely in the day of Thy power. Now let that sink in. His people will volunteer freely in the day of His power. As we said, when that gospel goes out that I emphasized this morning, through the heralding of that word, the gospel is the power of God. And it's the most powerful thing in the universe. And when God goes to save His elect, there is nothing that will stop that. And they will volunteer. You see, the elect do have to be brought to saving faith. They do make confession, and they will. In the day of God's power, they will. So all of this is important. And so Jesus' purpose for His kingdom is that we are to pray that that kingdom of His proliferate to all the nations of the earth, that every language, every tribe will hear and then bow their knee to King Jesus. You know, with regard to persevering in prayer, we have no greater example in the scripture than what the Lord Jesus taught us in a passage in Matthew chapter 7. So I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 7 and take a look at verses 7 through 11, what Jesus had to say here. So in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 7, Jesus says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And so what we see here, the greatness of this passage is there are several commands here. We got three verb tenses that are Jesus is mentioning here. Notice what he says, ask, seek, and knock. But they are present, what we call present imperatives. The present tense in the Greek implies ongoing action. That's how that conveys. And an imperative is a command. So here's what Jesus is saying. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. And everybody who keeps that, now what is implied there? Perseverance, right? The present tense says ongoing, so you keep doing it. And he says everybody who does that, he switches tenses here, and he says, if you keep on asking, it shall be given, future tense. Everybody who asks, they shall receive it. And everybody who knocks, it shall be open. So what we see here, the picture is, if you're doing something constantly over here, then God is saying, at some point over here, he is going to give you what you are constantly doing here. So that's an encouragement to us to persevere in prayer with the belief, with the confidence that Jesus says, if an earthly father, when a son comes and asks for something to eat, he's not going to give him a stone when he wants bread. He wants some fish. He's not going to give him a serpent in its place. He says, now, if an earthly father, and he says, who is maybe evil, can do that, give good gifts to his children, how much more will your heavenly Father be willing to give to you what you persevere in prayer? Brethren, God, he's not stingy. He wants to give to his children abundantly. But here's what he's saying. Here's the condition. Persevere. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. And so just as we've said, this creates a great confidence in us with regard to prayer. Now let me interject this at this point in the message. What precisely is the nature of your prayers? Have you ever thought about that? Is the kingdom of God the foremost thing on your mind when you pray? Where's your heart at? Remember, Jesus says, for where a man's treasure is, there is where his heart will be. So where is your heart with reference to prayer? Is it the purposes of God? Is it to see the gospel proliferate on planet Earth? Is it to see the visible church build up and edified, functioning the way it's intended to be? See, that is what should dominate our prayer life. Consider this scenario. One of the things, when we are constantly, as the scripture says, asking and seeking and knocking, here's the thing. Remember, it says that God will give that, future tense. to what you're praying. So the assumption is, a lot in Scripture, that you and I are going to be praying for things that God the Father is more than willing to give to us because we are in line with what He wants. So why wouldn't He want to give us what we keep asking for? But here's the thing. You and I cannot dictate to a sovereign God when He will do it. Remember, it says He will do it. That's the general thrust. That's the general promise. But I can't dictate when it's going to happen. And consider this scenario where I may have persevered in prayer for something that I'm confident that's in the will of God and that glorifies His name and that is the extension of God's kingdom on this earth. And I may die, and you may die, never seeing God having answered that prayer. So somebody might ask, well, did God fail me in that? Now, who is to say that I have to be alive and you have to be alive to see God answer that your prayers? You know, there are, I knew of saints who have prayed about things and they have died never seeing the answer to that prayer, only to see a wife see the answer to that prayer, children seeing the answer to a prayer, or grandchildren seeing the answer to the prayer. God spans the ages. He's eternal. And it doesn't end with me. It doesn't end with you. So don't think that your prayer life has gone in vain because you don't see it. It doesn't matter. What matters is how God answers the prayer in His time. So some of the things about it, I may not see the actual culmination of my prayer, but in one sense, you can see it with the eyes of faith. And there are some things that you and I are going to be praying for, and we're going to persevere in praying for, and we are seeing the culmination with the eyes of faith. At some point, God will make true on His promises. You know, probably one of the greatest examples to this, what I'm just referring to, is in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith. And in this great chapter, we learn about the saints of the Old Covenant, particularly who lived by faith. And there's a mention there in Hebrews 11 of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah, of Abraham, all who lived by faith. And I want you to turn to Hebrews 11 for a moment and understand the point that I'm trying to make here. Turn to Hebrews 11. And look at verse 13. Now this is in reference. Already the author of Hebrews has pointed out some of these great examples in the history of mankind. Talking about, as I said, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. And look, notice what he says here in verse 11. Verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They lived, and it says they did not see the promises. And we see Abraham is known as the father of faith. He sojourned in the land of promise, but he never possessed it. But it was promised to him. Take a look at what verse 9 and 10 says there of Hebrews 11. Talking about Abraham. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So what Abraham, he was looking for a day, looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. And God had given him a promise, that great covenant promise. In you, Abraham, I will bless all the families in the earth. And in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we know that that culminates in the Lord Jesus. We see here that by faith, Abraham, when God was giving him that great promise, you know what he told him to do? This will tie into this morning's Sunday school hour. He said, Abraham, now remember, Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years of age. They didn't have an heir. It's interesting how Romans 4 says that Abraham was, as I've always been amused by this, he was as good as dead. That's what the scripture says. He was as good as dead. Now, 100-year-old man fathering a child, and Sarah was way beyond childbearing years, even in that time. And yet God says, Eliezer can be your heir. No, Eliezer's not going to be your heir. It's going to come from you, Abraham. Really? You remember Sarah laughed when she was told that she was going to have a child the next year? She laughed, and God pointed out to him, says, you laughed? No, I didn't. Oh, yeah, you did. The idea that she would have a child at 90 years of age, the promised child, Isaac. He told him to go out, and he says, now, I know you don't have an heir. He says, go out at night. Remember I told you how you can see the stars in a great way in the desert? He says, Abraham, I want you to look up these stars, how numerous they are. Abraham, one day your seed is going to be as numerous as these stars. And it says, and your seed will be as numerous as the sand of the seashore. And you know what Genesis 15:6 says? Abraham believed God at face value. Even when he didn't have the heir, he believed God. And Paul picks up on that in Romans 4 and says, that's the great example that we have of faith and trusting in the promises. And so Abraham trusted in a promise that his seed would be that numerous. He believed God. He never went into the promised land. He was a pilgrim in the promised land, but nonetheless, he saw it with the eyes of faith. That's what the scripture says. You know, we're told in scriptures through the Lord Jesus, Jesus said in John 8, when he was in conversation with the Pharisees, he says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see my day. And that really took the Jews back and says, what are you talking about? You're not greater than our father Abraham, are you? You're not even 50 years old. What do you mean Abraham saw your day and rejoiced? And then that's what Jesus says. Well, before Abraham was, I am. Boy, when he said that, they understood theologically what he meant. Because you know what Jesus said when he says, I am, he just identified himself with the sacred name of Yahweh, there that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush who the real God is, of which the Jews were afraid to speak that name lest they be guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain. And so they understood, you were claiming to be Jehovah? Well, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And that's when it says he picked up stones to kill him, but scripture says it was not his hour, and he escaped. So in this regard, by faith, Abraham believed that promise would come to pass. How long did it take? Several thousand years. Abraham will be dead in the grave. Several thousand years will elapse when, according to, as Paul says in Galatians 3, the seed. Who is the seed of Abraham? Well, Galatians 3:16 identifies it to be Jesus. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. So it took 2,000 years. Did God forget? No, he didn't forget. Millennia will pass by, but God is going to bring it to pass. They saw it with the eyes of faith. He persevered. And we're told that not only is Jesus the seed of Abraham, but Galatians 3:29 will go on to say that the church, everybody who believes in Jesus, they are the seed of Abraham. So there's a singular seed of Abraham, Jesus, and there's a plural seed of Abraham, that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so thousands of years will go by, and all the believing prayers, all the looking for the Messiah, and those who long for the Messiah to come, he will come in God's appointed time. But God never forgot his promise. Just how important are your intercessory prayers? I want to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 5. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. And I want you to look at verses 5 through 10. Now, this is a picture in heaven, and this glorious scene of one there where John is weeping, who is worthy to come and open the book, the sealed book? And there was no one coming forth, and he was weeping, and he's exhorted, John, stop weeping, because there is one coming who will open the book, who is worthy. And it's the one who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's going to come and open the seals and break the seals of that book. So we read, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out, the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And I want you to notice what the bowls of incense are, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom of and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. You know, in this great, glorious passage, Jesus, of course, is who's being pictured here. He is the Lion, the tribe of Judah. He is that lion, and that lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And the book that's pictured here represents that sealed book are the counsels and the purposes of God in history. Who is able? Who is worthy to see that God's decrees come to pass in history? Jesus is the one who's worthy and will make it happen. And it says the 24 elders here, that's a picture in Scripture. It's interesting. It goes back into Revelation 4, and then if you look at Revelation 21, which we won't, talks about the heavenly Jerusalem, that city, is saying that it has 12 gates and 12 foundation stones. And the 12 gates, it explicitly says in Revelation 12:21, the 12 gates, they're the 12 tribes of Israel, representing the saints of the old covenant. And the 12 foundation stones there, it says, represents the apostles. It's very clear. It's very explicit. So the 24 elders represents the church of God in history together. And there it says in our passage that they begin praising God when the Lamb takes that and opens that book and breaks the seal. There's immediately a chorus in heaven, the singing. that it's going to come to pass. The purposes of God in history are going to happen. Now it says that bowl of incense. What is it? The prayers of the saints. You know, here's the glory of this passage is that in this sense is, as it were, that the scripture says, by the way, in Hebrews 13, you know what the sacrifices of the Christian is in the New Covenant? It says it is the prayers of the saints. It pictures the prayers of God's people as this incense. Incense was used in the worship. And as the offering was being burned and they used incense, it was an aroma that went to the nostrils of God, as it were, that he was pleased. And so what we see here is that here it says that this golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, all the saints down through history, they're praying for all the purposes of God to come to pass. And guess what? God has heard every single one of them. And it says, as it were, God takes that bowl and then he hurls back to the earth in answered prayer all those prayers of the saints, so that the purposes of God, of King Jesus, are accomplished on earth. Do you see why we should be praying, brethren? You see the importance of prayer? To see that God's purposes come to pass in history? God utilizes our prayers, our feeble means, to accomplish his glorious decrees in human history. And so before this glorious throne of God, is that, hallelujah, God never forgets any of our prayers. Didn't forget the prayers and the longing of the saints. With the eyes of faith, and you and I have got to see it with the eyes of faith. And when you and I pray constantly for the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, you got to believe. And I ask you today, do you believe that promise? Do you really believe that promise is going to happen one day in human history? That the knowledge of God is going to be so glorious, it will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. You got to believe it, brethren. And you got to pray for it. And just because you may not see something in your lifetime doesn't mean it's still not going to happen. But God expects you to keep asking, to keep knocking, keep going before him. Jesus said, you know, in John 14, he says, you are going to actually do greater works than I am because I am going to the Father. Now, what did he mean by that? How is it that his church did greater works than he did? And he says, because I go to the Father. Remember, Jesus said in John 14, he says, I'm going to send you the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And when he comes, he will guide you to all truth. And he is the Comforter. And Jesus says, if I don't go away, then the Spirit won't come. So it's more expedient for you that I leave, because when I leave, I'm going to send you the Spirit. See, that's the glory of the day of Pentecost. I've always referred to Pentecost as one of the greatest days in the history of the world. Because Peter preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he says, David was a prophet, and he says God promised David that he would sit one of his descendants on his throne. And Peter says, you are seeing that right now. Jesus is the promised seed that David foresaw, and he ascended. And Peter says, you know what passage Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost? Psalm 110, what I just told you about earlier. And he says, he has made him whom you see both Lord and that which you hear today, because when Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem till the Spirit comes, and he poured out the Spirit, they began to speak in all these other languages, and all these people heard the gospel in these other languages. And then it says the people who heard were pierced to the heart, and 3,000 people were added that day to the church. Now, 3,000 people. Guess what? Peter quotes Psalm 110. Remember what Psalm 110 says? Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. What do you think happened on the day of Pentecost? They volunteered freely in the day of the power of the Spirit of God, and they came to Jesus. And so Jesus says, the fact that we can do greater works, he says, told his apostles, is because he's enthroned at the right hand of the Father, hearing our prayers and then bringing them back, answering our prayers that we've been praying for a long time. There's another great passage where Jesus taught us about prayer. Turn to Luke 18. Turn to Luke 18. Look at verses 1 through 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now he's already told them, I'm going to teach it why you should persevere, not to lose heart. And now he tells them the parable. Saying, there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, but because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continuing coming, she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring it about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is magnificent what Jesus taught us in this parable. An unjust judge says he doesn't fear God, he doesn't respect man, could care less about this woman that she has a legal issue. And he's not inclined to give anything to her, right? And the only reason why he gives in, because it could have been like this. Oh, judge, go away. Oh, judge. And let's say it goes on for 2 or 3 hours. I mean, y'all, many of your parents, how many times maybe unfortunately, you've yielded to children who say, daddy, daddy. Okay. The judge relents only because it says, lest she wear me out. Okay, just to get rid of the woman, what do you want? Now Jesus says, if an evil judge who could care less about men is willing to give in to someone who never gives up, will not God for his elect? Notice what the elect are doing, crying day and night. Crying, that is perseverance. You cry day and night, means you're not quitting. Will he not give to them what they pray for? And this is interesting. He says, will he not bring them justice speedily? However, will the Son of Man find faith when he comes? Now you may say, well, hold on, John. There seems to be a conflict here of perseverance. If you persevere, that implies a long time, right? That's what perseverance implies. Well, how can you persevere a long time, but then he says, I'll give it to you speedily? Well, here's the thing. Here's the glory. If you pray something within the will of God, What God has already decided is, he's decided right then, he's going to give it to you. He's not going to delay. But once his decision to give it to you, he may say, well, I didn't say I was going to give it to you next week. And I didn't say it's going to be 5 years from now. And I didn't say it might be in your lifetime. But I've already decided to give it because you came to me because you persevered. Jesus tells us to keep on persevering. There's another great passage about perseverance in prayer, and that's Isaiah 62. Turn with me to Isaiah 62. Look at verses 6 and 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. Isn't that interesting? All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, meaning don't stop, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, if that's one of the greatest passages in all of God's word of persevering in prayer, I don't know what is. Give God no rest. This is day and night. They don't keep silent. They're always doing it. They're always watching. Now, what's a watchman? What's a watchman doing? Watching out for the enemies of God, protecting Jerusalem. Okay? And it says, they're not going to keep silent. And this is amazing. God says, see if you can wear me out. Give me no rest until I make Jerusalem praise in the earth. Now, Jerusalem in Scripture isn't just a reference to a physical city. If you do a word study there, you're going to see, especially the book of Hebrews brings this out very clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, that where it says that they have come to Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, in verse 22, and then verse 23 of Hebrews 12, it says, they have come to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, that Jerusalem here, when it says they are watchmen for Jerusalem, their concern is for the church. And so when God says, give me no rest until I make the church a praise in the earth. That's what the passage is saying. Now, this is an exhortation for us, not just in general for the saints, but really there's a particular exhortation that I think is a little bit more specific here of who these watchmen are, who are watching over the church to be sure that the church be a praise in the earth. What does the scripture say, especially in Acts 20? Who's been given charge to watch over the flock of God, to shepherd the church of God, but the elders of the church, right? Now, if I stepped on some of y'all's toes this morning, now I get to step on the toes of elders tonight. How many elders of the church are praying for the church to be a praise in the earth and will not keep silent and will keep praying until God makes the church a praise in the earth? When in Acts chapter 6, when the office of deacon came into existence, we are told that the apostles said, it's not right for us to wait on tables. It wasn't that to give the administration of food to the widows. It's not that it's beneath the dignity of them to do it, but it says, get men filled with the Holy Spirit who will do this, for we will devote ourselves to two things. And there in Acts Acts 6, it says, we will devote ourselves to prayer. Notice that. We are to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So with regard to the elders of the church, the two primary tasks that every elder, every man who has been made an overseer of the flock of God, two things they need to be concerned about most, to shepherd the church, to be a watchman on the walls of the church, is that the word of God is protected and that it's administered and proclaimed and heralded, and that they devote themselves. Notice he says, we will devote ourselves to prayer. And so we must keep praying and praying and praying to persevere and not keep silent. Let me close with two examples in church history for you about those who persevered in prayer and what God did. One of them, one of my favorite people and preachers, and I've done a lot of reading, is George Whitefield. And George Whitefield lived in the 18th century. He was an Anglican minister, but he was referred to himself as a Calvinist Methodist, and he was most well known for his open-air preaching in England and in the American colonies. And God used Whitefield, I'll probably refer him as probably the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. And what's interesting here is, and there will be, it's not unusual for 20 to 30,000 people would come and hear Whitefield preach. He was a superstar of his time. Benjamin Franklin thought the exaggerations when he was in Philadelphia were exaggerated. He says, and there's no way 20,000 people are hearing this man. Until he walked off 10 city blocks where he could hear Whitefield clearly preach, and then realized, and then gave 3 feet for every person, and realized, well, I guess the reports out of England aren't exaggerated after all. 20,000 people. He had a voice probably unlike any voice you could hear. Sometimes over wire you could hear him a mile away. There was no one like Whitefield. He was animated in his preaching. He was different. He was unique. God raised him up. But before he engaged in his open-air preaching, he was part of the Holy Club of Oxford. He was there. There's a real picture, a famous picture of the Holy Club of at Oxford, of John Wesley standing up moderating it, his brother Charles Wesley sitting at the table, and back in the corner is George Whitefield. The picture, it was a drawing at a time when all three said they didn't know the Lord Jesus. They were self-righteous hypocrites. They all said that. And then God saved Whitefield first. Then he saved Charles Wesley. By the way, you know, when God finally, you know what God used to save Charles Wesley? He was... Have you ever known anybody get converted by reading a commentary? That happened to Charles Wesley. He was reading Luther's commentary on Galatians when it all came crashing down and realized he was always a self-righteous hypocrite. And he gave his life to Jesus. And you know what great hymn? Immediately, you know Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer. Immediately, on the night of his conversion, he wrote, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" So when you sing that hymn, remember Charles Wesley, the night he got converted. So then a week later, Charles tells his brother John, and John gets converted to Christ. And now all three of them are now a true part of the Holy, now the Holy Club of Oxford is really holy. And Whitefield in his journal says, he says he was gathered with the Wesleys and several others. He says, we prayed earnestly to 3 o'clock in the morning, and then we went out believing that God was going to do something great. Get that? It all started with a prayer meeting. We believed that God was going to do something great, and God did something great. And at the death, Whitefield told John Wesley, though they differed and they had a falling out in one sense over the doctrine of election, because Whitfield was a Calvinist and Wesley was an Arminian in that regard, but though they couldn't work together ecclesiastically, Whitfield still tried to encourage him to preach the gospel nonetheless, you know, in other aspects. And he told John Wesley, if I ever die in the American colonies, I want you to give my memorial service. And lo and behold, in 1770, that's where Whitfield will die, in Massachusetts. And John Wesley will give the memorial service in London. And you ought to read what Wesley said. I'll just paraphrase. He says, have we known of anyone since the days of the apostles whose torrent of tears broke the hearts of so many myriads of thousands of people, bringing them out of darkness into light? It was a great tribute of John Wesley to Whitfield. Started with a prayer meeting, believing that God was going to do something great, and God did something great. One other person I want to tell you about, Daniel Baker. Daniel Baker was a Presbyterian, became a Presbyterian minister, great Calvinist evangelist of the mid-19th century. He was like similar to the Whitfield of the 19th century. Preached all over all the states in the South and the North. Went out to Texas. And he'll die eventually in Texas. But in his biography, written by a son, which there's a great book you need to get. It's called Making Many Hearts Glad. It's a biography written by his son about Daniel Baker. I feature Daniel Baker in my book, Preaching the Victory of the Gospel. But Baker, he was a student in 1813 at the College of New Jersey. And at the College of New Jersey at that time, Baker says, he and four other students got together for weekly prayer. And then they had family prayer, he said, there among themselves, and then they decided to pray for the student body on a weekly basis. At the time, he said, there was 145 students. He said there was only six people there that were remotely, he said, had any desire for Christianity at all. Now, you got to understand something about the College of New Jersey there in 1813. The college, it was a college started back in the mid-1700s. George Whitfield helped start the College of New Jersey. The great apostle to Virginia, the great preacher Samuel Davies, will go to England in 1753 with Gilbert Tennant, all who were used by God in the Great Awakening in the American colonies. They'll go to raise money for the College of New Jersey. Jonathan Edwards will be the president. The noted Jonathan Edwards will be the president of the College of New Jersey for just 2 years before he'll die. It was said that the College of New Jersey was the hope for the American colonies to train men for the gospel ministry. By 1813, Daniel Baker says, out of 145 people, only six people were concerned. Four of them were in this prayer meeting. The two others were just moderately concerned about things. That's how dismal it was. So they prayed every week for revival. And in the biography, it says that Baker says, we were ready to give up. They were going to quit the prayer meeting because nothing was happening. God wasn't answering the prayers. But then Baker says, we didn't know that the revival was nigh at the door. In 1814, it was right during the time of the War of 1812 that America was with England, the War of 1812. It wasn't going well, and President James Madison called for a national day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer for the country. So there was a national day of prayer called by James Madison. So Baker and his four cohorts, they decided to use that national day of prayer. He said, we decided to go out and talk, go room by room, to talk about religion to all the students, that's when it happened. That's when it happened. God used that, and it says one of the students that was the most popular, influential, the Lord saved. And within weeks, God had moved so powerfully that over 30% of the student body, according to Baker, was soundly converted to Christ. 30%. The president of the seminary, Ashbel Green, talks about what happened at the College of New Jersey, that great revival. It's still considered one of the great revivals in American history. 30% of that student body got converted. Baker says 20 to 30 of those will become preachers of the gospel. So 45 out of 145 got converted. 20 to 30 became preachers of the gospel. And then it says that one, according to the British press, became the greatest divine alive. You know, in the biography, it never says who that was. You know, I just built my curiosity. I want to know who is that? Who was the greatest divine alive the British press was talking about? So I did a little research, and you know who I think it is? I'm almost certain who the greatest divine alive was, according to the British press. You know who attended College of New Jersey in 1813? Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge. And he will graduate in 1815 from the College of New Jersey. He will go on to Princeton Seminary, which was built right next to the College of New Jersey. And he will be a professor at Princeton Seminary for 50 years. Hodge, I had his systematic theology. Sam, do you have your systematic theology? He's got his systematic theology, I think. And then he became the head of the Board of Foreign Missions for the Presbyterian Church from 1868 to 1870. And in 1872, on the jubilee year of his of him becoming a professor at Princeton, it says that 400 to 500 of his former students, out of 2,500 students, will come to that year of Jubilee. I think the greatest divine alive was Charles Hodge. Now, persevere in prayer, right? Don't give up. We were about to throw in the towel because nothing was happening. But it was at the door. You don't know when God's going to answer that prayer. You just don't know. But you keep on knocking. You keep on seeking. You keep on asking. You give God no rest until He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth, the church a praise in the earth. That's why we are to persevere in prayer. And just real quickly about Daniel Baker when he preached. It says he'll go to Texas, back when Texas was a territory, and he'll go to Galveston. He says nobody had ever gone to Galveston. Nobody had ever gone to Texas with the gospel, except he said the Methodists. He said, I can hardly keep up with the Methodists. There was a time when the Methodists were very evangelical. And he says, I can hardly keep up with them. But I'll go to Galveston. And he tells about a time in Galveston where it says there was a real threat of the Mexicans. And they had a fort there, and Baker asked the commander of the fort, can I preach to the soldiers? And he said, sure. So they were all gathered together in line, and Baker was preaching to them. And as he was preaching to them, he noticed that one of the soldiers was kind of getting visibly shaken. So he asked the soldier to come up forward he says, son, he says, I changed my message. And he says, son, do you have do you have a godly mother that's been praying for you? And it says at that point the man just started weeping. He says, Baker says he was weeping so loud you could hear him weep 100 yards away. He goes, yeah, I got a godly mother in Pennsylvania been praying for me in the States. And Baker says he will lead him to Christ. And then came back 2 days later, finding him rejoicing in Christ. Baker says, if it was the only reason I went to Texas was that, for this one man. But guess what? He had a mother who never quit praying for a wayward son. And years went by, and some preacher comes to some remote territory in Texas and preaches the gospel, and the prayers were answered. You see why we never give up? Don't ever give up. God, the power of God is real. His sovereign decrees will take place, but He uses in an amazing way our prayers to bring those sovereign decrees to pass. It's real. I'm here to tell you, keep praying, keep knocking, keep believing. Don't give God any rest. God says, try to wear me out. See if you can wear me out by your prayers. What an encouragement to pray. And that's what I'll leave you with. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of our lethargy. Forgive us for giving up when we should never have given up. Help us to persevere, we beg of you, so that we may see your power revealed in the earth. We ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.